Yeah, so we're looking at the Gospel of Mark from now through to Easter, and because that's not a huge length of time, we can't look at every single passage in the book of Mark, but we're going to sort of work our way through a sort of hopscotch style, different passages between now and then. And this morning I'm going to speak from Mark chapter 1, the first 18 verses. Tell me about the Gospels. Yeah, in English rather than tongues would be great. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I got four of them. Okay, right. Well, we're starting from a good foundation anyway. There's four of them. Okay, so the Gospels, the books in the Bible we call the four Gospels, are the first four books in the New Testament. And something that's really important is to understand that the four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament are not something brand new, but they're the culmination of something that's been going on for a very long time. And all of the writers of the Gospels take some pains to point out that this Jesus they're going to tell us about is somebody who is the fulfillment of centuries of longing and expectation. So John, when he starts his Gospel, starts by taking us right back to the beginning. As you know, the famous words at the beginning of John's Gospel, copying deliberately the book of Genesis. Here's a new beginning for the human race. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Take us right back to the very beginning and saying Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that history and expectation and longing. He is the divine and eternal Son of God. Luke, when he tracks Jesus' life back, takes us right back to Adam. In his genealogy, takes us right back to Jesus being the son of Adam. The very beginning of the human race with the character of Adam is now trumped and surpassed by a new beginning for the human race. The new Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, now has come to relaunch humanity, as it were. So for Luke, he's kind of the ultimate human being. Matthew takes us rather not quite so far back to the beginning of the Jewish story. Jesus is tracked back to being the son of Abraham, God's special chosen race, whose role was to be a light for the whole world. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that ethnic track of Judaism. He's the ultimate Jew for Matthew. He fulfills the law. He fulfills the promises. He fulfills the prophecies. Jesus comes as the one who is the fulfillment of all of those ages of longing and expectation. And Mark, when he writes his gospel, he doesn't take us back so far. He just takes us back. He starts his gospel by referring to the prophet Isaiah, who was writing around 750 years BC. And he takes a slightly different perspective. Mark was probably the first gospel to be written, most people believe. The first of the gospels to be written. People squabble over exactly when it was written, possibly around the year 60. So 20, 30 years after Jesus had died. The church had already started. The gospel had already gone out into the world. There were already Christians in Rome, at the capital of the empire. They didn't yet have a full account of the life of Jesus. They were formed and they were nurtured by the apostles preaching, by the apostles telling them about, you know, Peter and Paul and Barnabas and the others, announcing the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the church was formed from. But when those people began to die out, the church decided they needed to write down an authoritative account for passing on to subsequent generations of who this Jesus actually was. There was no longer a Peter or a Paul or an Andrew or a James. And so the Gospels were written to seal, to cement into history the story that was being told by the apostles. And Mark was the first person to write it down. We don't know exactly who Mark was, but he does appear later in the New Testament. His mum had a house in Jerusalem where the church met to pray. He was clearly a young man. He was probably around the fringes of the disciples, although not actually one of them at the time. Later in the book of Acts, he goes off on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. He was obviously a keen young man. And Paul and Barnabas were a bit surprised because having gone on the missionary journey, he then jumps ship and goes back to Jerusalem. So when Paul and Barnabas decide to go on a next missionary journey and Mark wants to go with them, Paul says, "No way, Jose. He came with us last time and he jumped ship. We can't trust him. We're not going to take him with us." And Barnabas says, "Yeah, but everyone deserves a second chance." I'm elaborating a little bit of how the conversation went. You won't find those words for words in the Bible. Everyone deserves a second chance. Let's take him. And they had such a violent disagreement, did Paul and Barnabas, that they actually fell out over whether or not John Mark should go with them next time round. But we do find, wonderfully, later in the New Testament, that he's mentioned as both a close and respected friend of Paul and also of Peter, who mentions him with high regard in his letter. So he's clearly re-established in the early Christian discipleship and missionary movement. And it's reckoned that Peter and Mark were together in Rome when Peter was executed. And much of Mark's gospel is actually written on the first-hand accounts that Mark had heard from Peter of what Jesus had said and done. There you are. Is that enough? Where's Jules? Jules asked me for a little bit of context, so that was a little bit off the cuff. But so Mark, picking up the idea of the prophet Isaiah, presents Jesus as something of a mysterious character. People can't work out who he is. We're told, we're given an insight in the bit we're going to look at in a minute, the prologue to the gospel, the first 18 verses. We're let into the secret of who Jesus is. But then for much of the first half of the gospel, people are trying to work out who is Jesus. And around the end of chapter 8, you get the first high point in the gospel when someone gets it. And Peter, in answer to a question, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, some, you've got no idea really, Jesus, but they're scratching around for an answer. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Da-dang, ka-ching, someone got it. At the end of chapter 8. But then Jesus starts talking to his disciples through chapter 9 and 10 about the fact that this Messiah, who they've just recognized, is going to go to Jerusalem and die. Well, that can't be right, can it? And they didn't get it, and so they began to question again. And we're plunged back into the second half of the gospel from chapter 9 onwards and 10 onwards, where Jesus goes to Jerusalem now, having been in Galilee for chapters 1 to 8, goes to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, is arrested and sentenced to death and crucified on a cross. And the high point of the gospel is when, at the foot of the cross, a Roman, no less, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, a pagan, looks up and says, truly, this man was the Son of God. He got it. The world got it. That's the trajectory of Mark's gospel. That's the big story. So let's look at the prologue. Starts like this: the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. Notice that the good news of God, what that word is usually translated as gospel, you probably all know, but the word gospel just means good news. In the language of the time, it was a word that was often used to describe a great victory. When there was good news to tell, it was usually an announcement of a victory a Roman emperor had won. Good news! Victory has happened. Well, the victory here comes in the shape not of a war, but of a person. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah. All of those years of longing that the gospel writers talk about, the hopes, the frustrations, the dreams, the promises of God, suddenly come to land in this one person, Jesus, the beginning of the good news about Jesus. He is the center point of the human experience. He's the center point of the cosmos. In him and through him, all things hold together. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, you're somehow still living on the fringes of reality rather than getting to grips with reality. Jesus is the centerpiece of all that truly is. The good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Messiah just means the anointed one, the king, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And then Mark writes then some words, and now theologians amongst you will instantly recognize that Mark's got it wrong. Because having said that he's going to quote Isaiah, he quotes Malachi. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That comes from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, a promise that God is going to send a messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah. But then Mark tacks on some words from Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So here's an announcement that news is about to burst forth. The Messiah is coming and we need to get the way ready for him to come. God's king, God's anointed one, God's hope for the world is about to land on planet Earth, on terra firma or terracotta, which is it? On terra firma. Who's going to be the messenger? Well, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the one the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So here's this strange, rugged, Bear Grylls type character appearing in the wilderness. John the Baptist, it would appear he perhaps was connected with a very ascetic sect called the Qumran community who met around the Red Sea. That's how they lived. Very simply, very in great poverty, just ate what was before them. If it was a locust, eat it. Don't turn away a good meal, you know. But the significance, really, of the way that John the Baptist is described is found in the fact that he is described in the same language as Elijah is described in 2 Kings. He also lived in the wilderness wearing those similar clothes. And at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it says that Elijah will appear again to announce the coming of God's Messiah. So here's John the Baptist fulfilling the Elijah role, wearing Elijah's clothes, the prophet who would announce the coming of the king. Get ready. He's coming. How do you get ready for a king coming? Well, this was his message. Repent and be baptized. Turn away from the life that was led under any other king. Turn away from the life that was led away from God. Come back to God. And you know, if you read in Matthew's gospel, I think it is, it might be Luke or both of them, this message is fleshed out. And the soldiers say, well, what does it mean for us to repent? And John the Baptist says, well, stop abusing the people that you're working with. Stop picking on people. And the tax collector said, what does it mean for us? Well, stop cheating people. The repentance wasn't just saying sorry to God. It was a radical change in lifestyle such that God could land in your life. Repent. And be baptized. Immerse yourself in water as a sign of an overall washing that you are a new person, that you're headed in a new direction. Maybe some of us here are ready for baptism. See us afterwards. John the Baptist, this was his message. There's someone coming. Get ready for him. Don't miss out on the centerpiece of the universe. I mean, you can miss some things, can't you? But don't miss this. And again, at the end, drawing on the Old Testament promises that one day when the Messiah comes, he'll come to give the Holy Spirit to those who receive him. I will put a new spirit in their hearts, God said through the prophet Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit will transform these people from the inside out. I will live with you. I put my very law and words in your heart by my spirit. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, the young, the old, the male, the female, whatever nationality. It's all about to happen. How did John know this? Do you know, I'd never thought about that question until this week. And I've no idea what the answer is. But I tell you what, no, this took some guts, didn't it? To go out on a limb like this. To actually go out on a limb and say, actually, what we've been waiting for centuries, it's about to happen now in your lifetime, in your experience, it's about to happen. Get ready now. Don't put it off. Don't tell your grandchildren, expect them to get ready. You, now, it's going to happen now. It's urgent. You might miss this. I think that's real courage, isn't it? To go out there and do that. Probably on some revelation that he'd had from God. It must have been that way. I don't know how else he could have worked it out. He had no hard evidence. He had no fact. He had no precedent. He has had the scriptures and some sense, we must believe, of revelation from God. And off the back of that, he was willing to offer this reckless invitation. Come and get ready to receive Jesus Christ. It's time. The word reckless means not to care about the consequences or the danger of what you're doing. And it seemed to me that that's what John the Baptist was, just going out on a limb. Be ready for Jesus. He's coming. Well, he was right. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. This is Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Again, we see Jesus suddenly appearing out of nowhere. Mark's gospel is punctuated by the word immediately. You don't always see it in the English translations because it doesn't read very well to keep using the same word over and over again. So the translators use different words to translate it. But if you were to read it in Greek, you'd find the little word euthus immediately all over the place. It's like, don't worry about the camels. Don't worry about the wise men. Don't worry about the manger. Don't worry about all of that stuff. Let's just get to the action. Immediately, this is going to happen. And so you get this kind of charge into the life of Jesus. If we only had Mark's gospel, we wouldn't have carol services. Hallelujah! But that's a pipe dream because we got the other three. So, but again, all of this description of Jesus is soaked in the Old Testament. Isaiah 64:1. Oh Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. I saw heaven being opened. One will come who's anointed. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him to set the captives free, to preach good news to the poor. I saw the Spirit come down on him. In Psalm 2, we read about one called the Son of God, who God loves. In Deuteronomy, it's disappeared behind my graphic there. It's what comes of finishing things off at 6 o'clock in the morning. We read in Deuteronomy that Moses was up the mountain with God for 40 days and Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. And where does Jesus go? Into the wilderness for 40 days to be with God. We're reading the Old Testament sort of coming into being squeezed and crunched and condensed into one moment in one life. Here is Jesus coming to fulfill all of this. Being baptized and hearing heaven open saying, "This is my boy and I love him." And I tell you what, I'm convinced that those few words are what sustained Jesus' ministry for the next 3 years. When it got tough, when it got difficult, when he was challenged, and ultimately when he was abused and beaten and executed, he knew that his Father was with him and his Father was for him. Out of that gracious revelation came a strength that sustains Jesus. And those who heard it suddenly knew that here was truly someone who was different. Well, it didn't go well for John. His reckless invitation got him into a lot of trouble. His determination to only speak what God gave him to speak eventually got him executed, as you may know that story. He was put in prison. And after that, it seemed like Jesus knew that this was the moment. He now had to go for this. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. We've got that phrase again, the good news of God. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God was something which resonates with another Old Testament passage. Back in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of the warring nations of the world. And in the middle of this vision, it's interrupted by a vision of God sitting on his throne. And God is described as the Ancient of Days. The song we were singing earlier picks up that title. The Ancient of Days. It just means the eternal one, the permanent one, the one we can really trust in, the Ancient of Days. And as God's seated on his throne, Daniel in his vision sees one, in the language of the Bible, like a son of man. It just means a human being. One like a son of man, a human being that approaches God on his throne. And God gives to this human being authority. We're told he gives him a kingdom. Authority to reign in the earth. In the midst of the warring tribes and nations, a human being, a single human being, is given a kingdom. And at the end of Daniel chapter 7, we read that that human being gives his kingdom to his people. The language of the kingdom of God should be better translated as the reign of God or the rule of God. So when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is here, and when Mark time and again describes Jesus as the Son of Man, he's clearly wanting us to know that this is the human being who approached God's. This is the human being who was given God's reign and God's rule, who would start in the earth something wonderful, putting the earth back together the right way up, knitting together what's been broken, finding what's been lost, healing what's been hurt. This is the human being who would initiate this reign of God. The Jews longed for that day because it's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day to long for. They prayed for it. At the end of every synagogue service, they didn't say, right, go and have coffee, it's served from the hatch. They prayed this prayer: exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. They were longing for the day that the kingdom would come, when God personally would intervene and would exercise his authority to start to put the world back together. One commentator has said it would be better, or perhaps we'd get the power of the language of the kingdom of God has come near, if we were to translate it with the words, the revolution is here. God has started to do something. Sovereignly, unexpectedly, uniquely, through his Messiah, through this person, Jesus Christ. And as Jesus moved around announcing this good news, this is the gospel, folks. This is the good news. God is on the move. The revelation has started. 2,000 years on, it's doing pretty well. There's billions of people being caught up in it, in virtually every nation of the world. And as Jesus moved around Israel, announcing this good news, he showed people what it looked like when the kingdom of God is here. Time and again, he gave generous demonstration of what it looks like when God reigns. The blind see, the sick are healed, the lonely are brought into community, the hungry are fed. In fact, in John's gospel, if I can just leap into that for a moment, Jesus said, if I do all this work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I've done, even if you don't believe in me. Then you will know and understand that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. Giving evidence for the words that he spoke. It's a wonderful picture. And it seemed to me as I thought about this week, that in that passage, Jesus is known and seen in three ways. Jesus is revealed in three ways. Firstly, he's revealed by that gracious revelation from heaven, where his Father just speaks sovereignly and says, this is my Son, listen to him. We still hear stories of that, don't we, around the world today? Of people having dreams and just having Jesus revealed to them, God sovereignly doing it. Of people reading the Bible. I left my notes down here. Sorry, I've had my notes. It might not have gone on for so long. Sorry about that. I was just reading. There's a pile of these in the foyer, if you want one, from Elam about Iran. And some of these stories are just so moving. And one of them just says, when I was 15, I received a New Testament. This is a young Iranian girl from a Muslim family. For 3 days, I just read. I couldn't put it down. I didn't eat. I hardly slept. And as I read, a war began in my heart. On the one hand, I'd encountered Jesus and knew he was calling me to serve him. On the other hand, my family were devout Muslims. Well, how did that happen? There was no evangelist involved. There was no church involved. As she just read the Bible and something dropped into her heart. So this is who Jesus is. The second thing we see in that passage is John the Baptist's reckless invitation. Somebody going out on a limb to say, look, there is this guy called Jesus and you really ought to do business with him. Actually being willing to risk everything and say, do you know what, our church is running an alpha course. It'd really do you good. Another thing I read in this thing in the week was somebody being very honest about their evangelism training in Elam, if I can find it. Sorry, I'll prepare properly 1 week. There we go. The heading of the article was, Telling Strangers About Jesus Was Not My Idea of Fun. And he just, it's this guy again, converted from a Muslim background, and he said, ask me to do the washing up, fine. Ask me to clean the toilets, not a problem. But this was challenging. I argued with the course leaders, why should we go out and do evangelism? If the people want a New Testament, they can come to church. But they were firm. It's our job to go and share the gospel. So there I was with a couple of other nervous students in a shopping mall looking for Iranians. We had no idea what would happen. I took a deep breath and went up to someone. We want to invite you to the church, I said, and I want to give you a New Testament. This book has changed me. It can change you. It's a gift. You don't have to pay for it. To my amazement, he took it. We did it again. And guess what? People were friendly. And some even had questions. That day, I gave out 20 New Testaments. I was a bit inspired by that this week, and I thought, well, why can't we do that here? Why would we not go to somebody and say, this book's changed my life. Would you like to have a copy? So I thought, well, I ought to do this. I've got to lead by example. So there was somebody work that we had the electrics done in the church this week, and there was an electrician working here, and I was down in the prayer room being very holy, and I thought, I really ought to be more, do something about this. So I thought, well, why don't I go and give one to the electrician, okay? It's not exactly wandering around the high street and randomly giving it to strangers, but he will think it's strange, and he doesn't know me. So I went to this young lad who's putting the lights in the youth block, and I had a little New Testament. We got some in the office. And I said, I wonder if you'd like to take this. It's been great having you working in the church. It's just a little book. It's a gospel. It tells the story of Jesus. I wonder if you'd like to take it. And he said, oh, yeah, thanks. That'd be great. I'd love that. He said, I'll read it. I said, have you ever sort of done churchy stuff before? And he said, well, yeah, actually, I went to Bristol Cathedral School when I was young. I used to go into the cathedral 3 times a week. He said, it was something special about that. He said, I really liked it. And we had this little conversation. And I thought he'd probably throw it at me or pierce me with a screwdriver or something, like electricians do. And it wasn't, you know. And I went back to the prayer room, and I felt even more holy then. It was. But, you know, why not this year? I mean, well, let me just finish this, and then I'll say what. The third thing, that idea of a generous demonstration. Again, how many people come to faith because they've met Jesus through people that have served their needs? I know loads of stories over the years that people have been befriended, been fed, been helped through a food bank or personally through a neighbor who first had their eyes open to who Jesus is. Not immediately from a divine revelation, not immediately from somebody giving them a gospel or sharing their faith with them, but by an actual practical act of service in Jesus' name. We do that a lot in this church. We serve people. Hundreds of people will come in this week again as all our community activities start up. We do that. And in some ways, that's revealing Jesus to people, that generous demonstration of what the kingdom of God looks like. But as I was in the prayer week, I was thinking about this talk, obviously, and it's going through my mind, and I was thinking, those are the three things that I personally long to see most in and through me and this church. That we might be a place where God sovereignly and graciously gives revelation of who he is. And we pray, Lord, would you rend the heavens and come down in the lives of our neighbors and our friends and our work colleagues. Lord, would you do what only you can do? To be in a church where we're willing to give that reckless invitation, not too worried about the consequences of loss of face or rejection, taking some example from our Iranian brothers and sisters, perhaps. We've met someone who's changed our lives. We've read this book, and it means the world to us. We go to this church, and it's a really welcoming place. Would you like to be involved in that? And being a place where we continue to pour out our lives for the sake of those that are not here on a Sunday, who need to know the good news of Jesus. There's a prayer in the book of Acts, when the church is about to be snuffed out by oppression in its very, very early days, in its infancy. And the church just pray this, Lord, give us your servants great boldness in preaching your word. That's the reckless invitation. Stretch out your hand with healing power, miraculous signs, and wonders to be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's the generous demonstration and the gracious revelation. It's what the early church prayed for. Is it something that we could pray for here? Is it something that some of our hearts are touched by? Would some of us like to step out of that boat and offer a reckless invitation this year?